Last week, we were looking at John the Baptist responding to the question, who are you? And the question, what do you say about yourself? And as we looked at him as a model for how to answer that question ourselves, how we present ourselves to the world, how we express our identity, we know we live in a world that is very concerned with how you express yourself, how you express your identity, right? Well, the biblical pattern is set here with John the Baptist. I think it's a good one to follow. But without rehashing all of last week's sermon, thank God for technology, you can go back and watch it. But we found out the most important thing about us and expressing ourselves is not what we do for a living, as important as that is, but what we do with Jesus, the Son of God, the giver of life, who gave his life to give us eternal life. What do we do with Jesus? Now, if we follow that logic, that the most important way of understanding ourselves is by understanding who Jesus is and relating to him, and we work backwards from that, we can safely say, unless we know Jesus and how we relate to him, we really don't know much about ourselves. If we take Scripture's account, that's the most important thing, then without a clear knowledge of Jesus, who, mind you, is the one who is said to reveal God to us, it's not as if there's been no revelation about God up to this point, right? There's been plenty of revelation, but Jesus is described as the face of God and the glory of God and the one who manifests, reveals God to us. So the best way to know yourself and at the same time the best way to know God is to know who Jesus is. But this brings up an obvious issue. What if someone does not know Jesus? What if someone does not even know about Jesus? In that case, they would need exactly what we see happening in this passage over and over again. They would need an invitation. Or more personally, they would need an introduction. There are certain places you can't go without an invitation, right? You need someone to invite you. You need someone to tell you about it. But what's made clear to us here is that this is not an exclusive club. The invitation is expanding and going forward. And the invitation is not just coming out from Jesus himself, but very quickly, these people who have just come to Jesus themselves are seen putting forward the same invitation and introducing people to Jesus. The first little turn here, and we'll be thinking of all this idea of an invitation, sort of an invitation and an encounter, through the language of come and see. It's language that's going to be, going to be overwhelming in the Gospel of John, but it is going to be clearly a theme, the call to come to Jesus. And that language of coming to Jesus, it's not always going to be positive. Sometimes people come to Jesus in a negative way. Sometimes people are seen coming to Jesus in a less honorable way. As Jesus said, to a crowd that was assembling around him again after a day before performing an amazing miracle, feeding thousands, as people came to him, he said to them, you have come not because you saw an amazing sign. You're just coming for another bite to eat. So the language of coming and seeing, it doesn't mean that someone comes all the way, but it is an invitation. And we see that repeated invitation here. The first one comes more as sort of an introduction. or maybe a redirection. I don't know how to say it except this. It's in verses 35 and 36, rather than a come and see, there's a go and see for yourselves. John the Baptist redirects people who have been following him. They are his disciples. He has authority over them because they have put themselves under his care. They are following him. This is not some lackadaisical following. It's not just liking someone's post. This is not a retweet. To be a follower, to be a disciple in this time, is involves sacrifice. It involves a cost. It involves a very close intimacy. Sometimes even living in the same house. Traveling with the person. And so we see there are these disciples of John the Baptist who have done pretty much the best thing they could do up to this point. They have heard John the Baptist preach. And they have responded to him. And they have responded to him in the most sort of zealous way you could. They're following him. They're his disciples. When they turn to him, they say, Rabbi. Acknowledging him as their teacher and really, for all intensive respects, as their master, and they're the student. Which makes it all the more amazing. And we only, I think, can grasp this in part because we're at such a distance to this. You know, when we have relationships of student-teacher, there's so much, it involves so much less cost. It's just a product of the society we live in, right? You live in a certain town, so you go to that school, yada, yada. But this is not that setup. This is people who are hearing a person present, hearing a person preach, and then shifting their life to get in line with that teaching, involving great sacrifice. And it is amazing that John would be willing, even suggesting, not just a willingness, but a suggesting that his disciples look to someone else. It's not just me seeing this out of thin air. A commentary that focuses on culture and history of the ancient Near East said it this way: to recommend disciples to a greater teacher was rare. It required great humility and denoted confidence in the other's teacher. In the other teacher's superiority. But this happened very rarely. You devoted yourself to a teacher, and the goal was, as you become developed in the teaching and the understanding and the training, you yourself would become someone else's rabbi or teacher, ideally. You know, not everyone else would get to that point. But then you yourself would draw people to yourself that you could mentor and teach and train. But here the pattern is broken. John the Baptist shows willingness, even seemingly, again, directing his people away from his own ministry to someone else. And then we see the people, the two who are at his side in verse 35 and then 36. So he's with his two disciples. John the Baptist looks at Jesus. This isn't the first time this has happened. He sees Jesus coming. And he proclaims again, as he had before, "Behold the Lamb of God." He had done this also recorded in verse 29. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So, John the Baptist has disciples. He has people who've come to see what John the Baptist is doing and commit to that and follow that. But part of John the Baptist's own teaching, own development, own instruction is pointing people, preparing people for another one. So this isn't totally out of the blue because we've seen it in his testimony already from verse 20. He had said, "I am not the Christ," looking for us to expect another. In verse 23, he said, "I am making straight the way of the Lord." There's another one coming. In verses 26 and 27, he said, look, there's one among you you don't know who's coming after me, whose sandals I am unworthy to untie. Let me just, I know you guys have probably heard about the sandals, a lot of you. I know not all of you, but many of you have heard about the sandals. You know right away, this would be a very demeaning, low position to hold, to deal with someone's feet in sandals. Ancient Near East, right? Whether it's washing feet, touching the shoes, any of that, it's ich, right? You know, we don't have that cultural weight around it. Some of us have worse toe jam than others, but we'd still might give each other a foot massage or, you know, help with the sandals or, even if you look at ancient texts referring kind of how this rabbi-mentor relationship worked, they would describe the role of a student. And they would say, just to show how subservient the student was to the rabbi, they would say to those students, those disciples, those followers, okay? I want you to basically do everything a slave does for your rabbi. You're going to be like a slave, with one exception. Guess what the exception was? You're not going to deal with the feet. Okay? That was the cultural framework. It was, if you are a disciple of someone else, you recognize someone else as rabbi, you basically expect to be the low man on the totem pole for a very long time. You're going to work like a slave for that rabbi, with the exception, of course, you're not going to be messing with the sandals. Okay, that would only be reserved for the lowest of the low, for the slave. Okay, so the student, the disciple, is already understanding that they're very low. But there's, you know, I'll do anything for love, but I won't do that. It's like, I'm not touching your feet. John the Baptist comes in, speaking of this dynamic. And he says, I am so low compared to the one who's coming. He who comes after me, you don't even understand. You can't fathom it, but I'll try to give you the image because I know you know feet. You we're all on the same page with the feet and the sandals. Yuck. I am not worthy as his follower, as his disciple. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. Do you understand that you cannot go lower? John is saying, he who's gathering disciples to himself and he is recognized as a rabbi, he says, I can physically not go lower in comparison to the one who's coming. And then he pointed to Jesus in verse 30. This is he. This is he that I told you about the sandals. This is he who I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, for he was before me. In verse 34, after seeing the Holy Spirit descend and remain on Jesus, word that's very important in all of John's writing, abiding, remaining. John saw the Holy Spirit descend and remain on Jesus at his baptism. This was no temporary thing. This marked all of Jesus' ministry and life. Having received a revelation that this would happen and John would recognize the Messiah this way, he said, I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, with sort of that in place, you can understand a little bit more, I hope, how momentous it was, but also how reasonable it was for John to pivot his own disciples, who are calling him rabbi, to say, you've got to go and see this for yourself. He drew attention to Jesus, just seeing Jesus walk. He looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, this is verse 36, behold the Lamb of God. And after all of that, so this is a building thing. Not all of this is happening in one day. We have to remember this when we're listening to the Gospels. John will say later, I didn't tell you everything that Jesus did. I couldn't. There's not enough room in all the books in the world. But I'm just telling you the basics so that you can believe. So as this testimony about Jesus is building, these people who had committed themselves to John the Baptist, they leave him. And they come to check Jesus out. Jesus saw them coming, verse 38. He turned and saw them following. And so the language of following is very important. You'll see that. And he said, "What are you seeking?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher. So they're already calling him rabbi. They were just with their rabbi. Wow, that was fast. Some things recorded here are supposed to carry the weight of the immediacy, the urgency, the impact that Jesus was making. Of course, this could have been merely a term of respect. Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Up to this point in the gospel, we might wonder, you know, I know it's hard to back up, but we might wonder up to this point, just how big is this gospel thing going to be? How far is it going to go? How many people are going to get invited? Is it going to be a really exclusive club? Is it going to be for the Jews only? After all, this is supposed to be the King of Israel. I mean, how big is it going to be? And at this first opportunity to either turn away or invite in, Jesus tells them simply, but I think there's a lot there. He said, "Come and you will see." Now, I don't want to get too into the weeds with kind of that dialogue. That back and forth, you know, why we could read into this that Jesus is putting distance between himself. He's making it a bit of a challenge for them to come up. What are you seeking? But I don't want to read too much into that. There are instances, of course, in the Gospels where Jesus does seem to put some space. He does seem to make almost a test. What we recognize in other sections as the cost of discipleship. When people would say, "I want to follow you." And he would say, "Well, foxes have places to live, birds have places to live, but the Son of Man, no palatial tents here." Another would come to him and, "Oh, I just want to say bye to my family." "Oh, the one who puts the hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom of heaven." So there are times when Jesus sort of makes a test, and that's keeping with the rabbi relationship. You don't just take every single person who comes. You want to convey that there is a cost of following Jesus. In one sense, we want to proclaim and protect the gospel message being free to everyone. It's open. On the other hand, we want to be honest and clear that Jesus is going to do some things in you. And you're going to be doing some things for Jesus that you might not have expected. And he will call you to things. And you'll have to answer to him. But here, there's no great barrier. There's no processing of the application. There's no checking your cover letter. So the first thing I'd want to stress here is something that is so sweet. Maybe you could say I'm doing too much with this, but I mean, what do you have to do to come to Jesus? If we're supposed to use this in any and apply this in any other situation, the standard seems to be being a genuine seeker. And Jesus does ask them, "What are you seeking?" And they seem to intend to stick with him when they ask, where are you staying? Where are you remaining? But why is that's important for a lot of reasons. That's important because if you're coming here this morning and you're not sure about Jesus, you need to know what Jesus requires of you is pretty basic here. You have to express enough humility and enough, desire would be the word, to simply seek him, to come and see. That's it. Come and see. The flip side of that is as we get involved, and we're going to see this very clearly the rest of the section, but as we get involved in the mission of inviting people, it's very good news for us. Why is that such good news? Because in our flesh, we might think there are tons of people we can't really invite. It's not safe to invite. They wouldn't understand. They wouldn't get it. Their life is a mess. Maybe they're too wealthy. They got it too good. They don't have a sense of need. We can come with a whole rubric of people we won't invite. You know, people who can't come. But isn't it good news? We don't need to do that. We can just throw out our framework, throw out our rubric, throw out all of the litmus tests we might make for people to be invited. And all we have to do, not with this profound exposition of Scripture, you can just say, why don't you come to church? We have church at 10 a.m. every Sunday. Why don't you just come and see? Right? Because if we believe that God is in this place and God is worshipped here and Jesus moves here by his Spirit, then we can say, come and see here. We're not being arrogant in that. We're being faithful in that. We're saying, God is on the move here. Come and see. And you can invite anyone. Which is awesome. There's no one you can't invite to church here. So there's an open door. Oh, you gotta be kidding me. All right. I think I know what I need to say in the next 3 minutes. I thought it was weird that I had 29 minutes out of 30 minutes remaining. I thought maybe it was a miracle. The miracle is that I noticed it all and that it's not 12:30. Praise be to God. Oh, I had so many amazing notes here. If you want my notes here, I'll give them to you later. What's so cool is that when you turn from that invitation that Jesus offers, the very next moment, you have these people who have presumably very little knowledge about Jesus, about the ministry, maybe Jesus has been doing his ministry for a while, right? We don't know where this is in the process. You know, the overlap between Jesus and John the Baptist seems to be pretty faint. It's stressed more in the Gospel of John than the others. The others almost make it sound like Jesus really didn't even kick off until John was already in prison. But John preserves that there was this overlap, and he does it for this important point of showing how much more important Jesus was than John. And you've got to wrestle with him. But the very next moment, after this invitation is granted, one of them becomes a missionary. Verse 40. One of the two, okay, so there's two called already. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. he first found his brother Simon. And isn't that often the case when we decide to go and open this invitation? If we have experienced the joy and love of Jesus, even if it's faint, even if we're like, we are totally still just figuring it out. Like, every time the preacher speaks, we're like, I have never heard that before. And he said, you all know this, and you were like, nope, never heard any of that. You can be that person and still be the person inviting new people. In fact, that's often the case, because the people who know the most and are friends with the most unsaved people are people who were themselves most recently unsaved. Some of us Christians have done a very good job making friends with other Christians, and sometimes done a very poor job of maintaining friendships outside the church. It's very easy to do. I'm not going to get into why we can do that. But here, we see already, seemingly, learning from their rabbi, the first lesson, his generous invitation to have people follow and come check it out. They turn, and that's the first thing they do. They don't give a sermon. They don't give a detailed argument for why Jesus is the Christ. They do recognize Jesus as the Messiah. This is the one. But rather than engaging in a lengthy dialogue and a back and forth, they say what I think we should more quickly go to. Now, sometimes people want to have a debate, and they want to challenge, and they want to be skeptical. But sometimes they just need to have an encounter. They don't need the lengthiest conversation, the longest sermon. Like, you guys apparently don't need this morning because we don't have time for it. Just need an invitation to come and see. Come and see what God's doing. Check it out for yourself. And here, one of these two, Andrew, that's exactly what he does. He goes first to his family, because when you're excited about something, who are you going to share that with first? The people closest to you. And yes, the people closest to you can be the most resistant. As Jesus experienced, a prophet is without honor only in his hometown. But when you're excited about something, you're going to share it with those close to you. And so he finds his brother, says to him, we've found the Messiah. And he brought him to Jesus. And the next day we see this, the parallel continue from verse 43 on. And I'm not going to get into all the fun details. But here we see Jesus doing a surprising thing for a rabbi at the time. Normally, the way in which one approached a rabbi is you approach the rabbi. You express an interest. You express a desire. You express a humility and a want. You come and say, I see how you've been teaching other people. I want that. Or if maybe it's a younger person, it would be a parent who would say, look, I want you to teach my kid, right? So these were the two normal approaches. Someone has their own desire. I want to follow you. Would you mentor me? Or a parent would say, you know, I'll compensate you, but you please take my child on. Please teach them up. But here, it's very subtle. But it seems like Philip hasn't said a peep. Now, maybe there's something off screen here, right? But verse 43, you see God taking all of the initiative, which is just such an amazing comfort. Jesus found Philip. I don't know what Philip was doing. I don't know if he was seeking God, but it says that Jesus was the one who found Philip, okay? And then Jesus called Philip, follow me. And this pretty much didn't happen. This is not how teachers operated. They waited for another to take the initiative. But here, Jesus himself is taking all the initiative, opening himself and saying, follow me. Follow me. You come. And then you see Philip turn, and the pattern's repeated immediately. Philip, verse 45, Philip found Nathanael. You see, he's already embodying his teacher. The language is supposed to make us aware that they're already learning from the rabbi. They're already following the pattern. That the first work of the Christian after believing in Jesus, first work of the Christian, is to very simply welcome others. Welcome others. You got to see this. And Nathanael had his doubts. They're doubts that would be repeated later in the gospel, and that's what I have lots of notes on. Philip would say, "We found the one that Moses talked about in the law and the prophets. You want to see where some of those are? I can give you the references. I have them, but I'm not doing it now." And Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Like, these are Galilee guys. They know these different towns. And he's looking over at Nazareth with that crooked eye. Most of these towns are 300 to 500 people or less. These little nothing towns. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, there is that setup, right? It's the setup for having, it's the setup I fall into, the trap all the time. I want to fill that void with this lengthy discourse. I want to tell you all the ways about how it could be Nazareth and how, have you read Micah? Micah talks about Galilee and the way of the sea. But the answer is given here. Just come and see. One writer picked up on this and said, "Philip's invitation to come and see parallels that of Jesus in 139. An encounter with Jesus accomplishes more than an extended debate would." And then it points out that the Johannine debates, so later there's these conversations, these tussles between Jesus and others, the Johannine debates produce no explicit conversions. But hear this part again. The way Philip gives an invitation. An encounter with Jesus accomplishes more than an extended debate would. Now, maybe that's more for me than any of you here. Because I like debating. I am drawn to debating. I enjoy debating. I usually feel like I have a good chance of winning if I'm debating. But there's a potential in that to put confidence in my own ability, my own intellect, but Philip shows me a better way here. While there's a time for a debate and there's a time for a conversation and we need to talk things through, sometimes the best road is just to say, "Look, I've been walking with Jesus. It's changed me and it is changing me, and I'm a work in progress. But I think you should come and see. Why don't you come with me to the women's soup night? Why don't you come with me to youth group? You've never heard of church. You've never been in church. Why don't you come to youth group? Why don't you come to VBS? If you're brave enough, why don't you come to Sunday morning?" The preacher uses a broken clock, but it's all good. Just come and see. Come and see if God is in this place. The Apostle Paul talked about the spiritual ministry of the church, and that when the church is operating in the power of the Spirit, people will see God is in this place. Let me sum up. The opening of John, the first couple verses from chapter 1, the opening of John told us who the Word, that is Jesus, was in relation to God in the beginning. Then we heard John the Baptist answer to who he was in relation to Jesus. And now, we are invited through the experience of the first disciples to come and see for ourselves. And if we have come, to invite others as we continue following Jesus. And as we do, I'm going to borrow from Willie here, this is his, but as we do, and as we send those invitations out, our neighbors might say, Can anything good come out of Narragansett? May we faithfully respond, come and see. Come and see. Jesus is in this place. By the power of his Spirit, he is in these people. He is in these ministries. Let me just give him praise with you. Father God, we thank you that you have taken all the initiative. Some of us have sought more than others, but all of us have experienced in time who have come to you. All of us have seen in hindsight how you have come for us. You have sought us out. You have called us to yourself. And we praise you that you have. We thank you, Lord God, for everyone who has not just come to check things out, but for everyone who has encountered Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And some who will celebrate tonight, following him in the waters of baptism. Lord, we just praise you for that. And Lord God, we pray for your blessing. As we go out of this place, please bless our offers of invitation. Oh Lord, please give us the freedom and the confidence to invite people. Please give us the faith that you are at work, that we do not need to do all the work. We do not need to do all the convincing. We do not need to do all the persuading, though you call us to do what we can. Lord, give us the faith and the confidence that you are still calling people to yourself. And let us be those who give them the warm invitation. Come and see Jesus. Father, Son, and Spirit, we praise you. Amen.